I'm going to invite you, please, to turn with me to Acts chapter 4. We're going to move through that and then jump over, Lord willing, today to Acts chapter 5. But if I could just reiterate where we've been, Peter preached an incredible message. 3,000 people get saved in the day of Pentecost. He preaches again at this remarkable healing, and another 2,000. So 5,000 saints now in Jerusalem are naming the name of Jesus Christ. Well, that's enough to really start to speak to the religious leaders of the day, and they had risen up, and they had taken these two men captive. They had brought them before the religious leaders of the day, and they'd been put on trial. And we had walked through a little bit of what that trial looked like. So we had worked through what that sermon looked like. We worked through the trial last week, and verse 18 is where I just want to pick it up, because at the end of this very first trial, it says that then they, the religious leaders of the day, called them, Peter and John, commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help but speak about what we have seen and heard." And after further threats, they let them go, for they could not decide how to punish them, because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. So there we go. At the end of this story, this pericope, this little portion of a story, the religious leaders haven't decided anything. There's been no persecution per se, other than they went before the religious leaders. But there was no real ramifications yet. But it's interesting to me the results of that. And this is where I want to focus some time. On the release, verse 23, Peter and John went back to their own people. They reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together to prayer, in prayer to God. "Sovereign Lord," they said. So I want you to underline that word. And talk to me for just a moment. What is sovereignty? When we talk about the sovereign nature of God. So, fair enough. I mean, it's a picture of him being able to say, anything that I want to do, I can do. So that's the sovereignty of God. Now, are we comfortable with the sovereignty of God? I mean, intellectually, I would say, yes, God is sovereign. God has created everything. But where's the crux of that? Where's the difficulty in that sometimes? Yeah, so when it looks right, when we know there's a good outcome, then the sovereignty of God makes sense. And when you talk about a sovereign, when you talk about somebody who's got absolute power and authority over you, you better make sure that that person is good. My daughter is currently, or just finished reading through the book, Animal Farm. Maybe you would remember Animal Farm, maybe you wouldn't, I don't know. But it is a George Orwell story. It's sort of the kids' version, if you will, of 1984, if you've ever read that particular book. She's decided that at 15 she wants to read all the classics. And so she's got a whack of classics out of the library, and this is one that she came across. Of course, the picture there is on an animal farm where the pigs decide that they're going to rise up in power because they know how to handle the farm better than the farmer does. And the results of that are, of course, quite chaotic. And it is a picture, many would say, of what would happen in a totalitarian government when the government itself is corrupt. So you know the old saying that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And so at the end of the day, we have a picture here of an absolutely sovereign God who can wiggle his hand and he can make anything happen that he wants. And really, nobody can do anything about it. Nobody. So it is an all-powerful God that we serve. Now, I want you to keep that in mind, because that's how the disciples start out their prayer. "Sovereign Lord, you've made heavens and earth and sea and everything in them. You've spoken by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David." And now he's quoting, if you will, from Psalm chapter 2. "Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his Holy One, Anointed One." So there's a picture even in Psalm 2 when David writes over 1,000 years before the coming of Christ. He's writing prophetically and he's speaking of how Christ would be treated when he comes.
Indeed, they remind the Lord, verse 27, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. So they're reminding God of their past. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Wow. God foreknew what Christ would endure. He foreknew what Christ would have to go through, and he foreknew why. So the age-old question, and we'll come back to this in just a few minutes, if God knew before the creation of the foundations of the world that evil would move and evil would corrupt and there would be so much pain and suffering in the world, why does God go ahead and create the universe in the first place? It is a thorny and difficult question, but it's a question that philosophers ask all the time. God foreknew. Verse 30. Stretch out your hand to heal, to perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. They spoke the word of God boldly. What did the apostles and the group pray for in your own language? What did they pray for? Spread the word. And what else? Second thing. Okay, courage, the boldness comes in there for sure. Yeah, absolutely. Signs and wonders. In other words, Lord God, show yourself to be strong. What didn't they pray for? Yeah, there's nothing in there about the persecution to stop. There's nothing about, oh God, give me wisdom so I know how to answer these people that are persecuting me. It's interesting to me, oops, I'll come back to that in a minute. It's interesting to me that as I study this, the apostles and the disciples didn't pray the way that I would pray. Because I would pray that the persecution would cease. God doesn't. These people don't. They pray that the word of God would increase. In essence, that's going to actually make the persecution worse. But they prayed that because their overriding passion, their zeal, their fire is not just for an easy life. It's not just for an easy way to get the message out. Their fire is, God, whatever it takes, save one more soul, one more person to come into the kingdom of God. And I love that, and I got to admit that that sort of fights a little bit against who I am, because I want it easy. I want it simple. I want it stress-free. But of course, the words of our Savior make it clear that that's not always how it's going to happen. In this world, you will have troubles, persecutions, difficulties, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world, Christ says. Those were his words. Having said that this morning, I want to just stop and do a little bit of an excursus, if I could, a little rabbit trail. And I want us to remember something about Christ. We got into an interesting discussion last week. And the question was, and I asked it, and it's the most controversial question I seem to have ever asked in my Sunday school class, which is bizarre. But I asked the simple question, is Christ the only way? Is he the only way? We live in a pluralistic society, and the language that I'm using today is, it's inflammatory. It causes people to say, how dare you say that Jesus is the only way? Well, the reality is that I am a Christ follower, and I don't say that. Christ says that. I simply heartily amen him. Because there are multiple paths that this world will teach you how to get to God. You can go the Islamic way. You can go the Jewish way. You might be able to go in one of the Eastern mystic ways. They are all mutually exclusive. Now, that's language of math. Do you know what mutually exclusive means? Can anybody define that one for me? Yeah, so if it's mutually exclusive, it can be one or another, but it can't be a bunch. There's no Venn diagram. There's no overlap. It's one or another. They teach different mechanisms, what we call, I know it's theological, but soteriology, different mechanisms, salvation paths, but they're completely different. There is no overlap. So either I accept Christ and what he has done, or I accept another way. But if Christ tells me, no one comes to the Father except through me, I am the way, the truth, and the life, there is no other way. I believe that. So, again, just as a little bit of an excursus from where we were last week, I want to just remind you of why. It's the only Savior. Why? Well, first of all, in his birth, he was, of course, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of a virgin. I know that Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, some of you scholars in Hebrew would say, well, you know, the Hebrew word there is not necessarily mean a girl that's never known a man before. It could mean a young maiden, which is true. But I will tell you this, in Matthew 1:18, the Greek word is absolutely clear. It is a virgin, not born, or not, you know, a woman who has never slept with a man before. And it removes all ambiguity from Scripture. Jesus Christ was born of a woman, but was not born with the help of a man. He was conceived in the Spirit. And in that, he qualifies to be Savior. Why? Because only the Holy Spirit takes the place of the human father conception. In other words, if you believe, as I do, that Scripture would indicate that we are all born with a sin nature, a propensity, a bent towards sin. So I didn't have to teach my kids how to lie and to steal. They didn't have to get that from me. They just got that naturally. They knew. And when we look at humanity, we recognize that, you know, as we look through all of history, there has been some very good people, the people that really love and all of that. But at the end, oftentimes we are driven by our own core instincts. And when David writes in Psalm 51 that I was born in sin, it doesn't mean that his mother had some kind of a illicit relationship. It means he was born in a sin nature. He was born with this bent towards sinfulness, to turning away from God. Christ wasn't. So in that sense, he acts as our first or our second Adam. He was born like Adam and Eve, who had no sin nature. Unlike Adam and Eve, he chose God's way throughout his life. That makes him sinless. But it makes him without that initial sin nature. So remember, and I know this is, again, a little theological, but bear with me. When you got saved, two things were covered in your salvation. Your nature, your propensity to sin, your bent towards being sinful and turning away from God was healed. You were literally transformed from one state to another state. So the sin nature that you had no longer has to control you. The second component that was covered in your salvation was all the sin that came as a result of that. Every sin. We are new creations. 1 John 1 and 9 tells us again, really clearly, when I sin, when I mess up, I always have an advocate with the Father. But my sin can always be covered by the blood of Christ. So my nature was transformed. And Christ's virgin birth gives us that sense of him being born without a sin nature. But also my actions. Those things even that I have done in the body that I should not have done are covered by the blood of Christ. So Christ alone is God incarnate. There is no other figure in human history that makes the claim of both being human and being God. So he must be fully human in order to take the place of humanity and die in their stead. He must be fully God in order for the value of his sacrifice or sacrificial payment to satisfy the demands, right? So if there's an infinite charge of guilt against us, we need an infinite being to be able to take that away. That's the picture of who Christ is. He, of course, lives this sinless life, and nobody else can make the claim of that. So he alone qualifies to be Savior. He dies a penal. What does the word penal mean? When you go to a penitentiary, what are you going to do? Yeah, you pay the penalty, right? You're paying off a debt. So that is the thought of Christ. So he pays off the debt that I could not pay. Substitutionary simply means that in my place he paid off the debt I couldn't pay. And as such, alone again qualifies to be the Savior. So, I mean, we know Romans 6 and 23, the wages of our sin is death. But because Christ lives a sinless life, he didn't deserve to die. Rather, his death was the fact of the Father asking him to perform this act, if you will, on our behalf. So it was a death died in our place. There is no other human figure that we can look to that says that they've conquered death. None. So in Christ rising from the dead, he qualifies to be Savior. Why? Because it was God's, the Father's, seal of approval on his ministry and on his actions. Yes, the scripture says there have been others that have been raised from the dead, but they all died again. It wasn't that the Father raised them up to say, this is forever my son. No, and when we look at some of these characters that I've just mentioned, I think I've only mentioned one or two here. In 1 Kings 17:17, John 11:38, of course, is the story of Lazarus. Lazarus would die again. It wasn't because he was sinless. It was because the power of the sinless one raises him. But he dies again. He's still subject to sin. After he's raised, he's still subject to death. Christ is not. Nor will we be in the days in the kingdom to come. So only Christ has been raised from the dead, never again to die. So again, Christ is unique in all of human history. So there's nobody else that can make these claims. And if the scripture is correct in our understanding of God, which I think it is, there is no other name given under heaven by which we can be saved. So, faith in Christ, I think, according to scriptures, is absolutely required for salvation. So, Jesus' own teaching shows the nations themselves need to hear and repent, right? Luke 24, he sends the disciples out. Repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in Christ's name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So, there the picture of the Jewish people requiring the name of Christ. If you come down into the next set of stories here, so pious Jews are required to believe in Christ. Cornelius' story, which we haven't covered yet in Acts chapter 10, but we'll get there eventually, when we realize that he's a very pious Gentile, but he still needs Christ. He still needs to hear the words of Christ in order for salvation to come to his house. So Jewish people and Gentile people all require the work of Jesus. So I throw that out to you today just to remind you that I will stand forever in this pulpit and proclaim to you that there is no other name given under heaven. And I'm not ashamed to say that in order for somebody to come to a saving knowledge of Christ, or I should say come into the kingdom of God, it's Christ is required. I don't see any other mechanism. Now, I know you have 100 questions. What about the people that have never heard? Good question. I don't have a good answer for you. Other than to tell you what I have always stood and believed, that a righteous God knows what he's doing. And I have to trust that. A righteous God has called us as the body of Christ to get out and to do what we got to do to get the message to everybody. I get that. But at the end of the day, I have got to trust in the sovereignty of my God, who knows how to get the message where the message has to be. So in Cornelius' case, Cornelius didn't even realize that he needed this. But as he's praying, God gives him a vision. God speaks to Peter, sends Peter right to Cornelius' door. Witness, salvation, beautiful story. I think that that's repeated over and over and over again. But at the end of the day, I am not going to water down the message and say, well, you know, maybe it's Jesus, maybe it's some other way too. Christ tells me that he is the way. And I've got to trust in the sovereignty of God to make sure that the Lord deals with everybody in a fair way. Any questions on that before I move on? Yeah.
So I agree 100%.
I hear a but. Okay. And an. Good.
And when your originating question, I think.
Clear. And that's good. I appreciate that distinction because it's valuable. The Lord has many ways of revealing himself. I mean, even dreams and visions, something as esoteric as that, right? Can oftentimes, well, not often, but can sometimes be a mechanism by which he speaks to people. Angelic visitation, he can speak to people. Hebrews would argue that we entertain angels unaware that they're angels. And I have no doubt that that's absolutely true. So there's many ways, but the question then becomes, is the revelation of the fact that there is a God and God's character must then lead us to Christ. Because those mechanisms by themselves are not sufficient. So they speak to it. You know, you stand up there and you look at the stars at night and you go, oh my goodness, there's something so majestic about this that it speaks to my heart that there's got to be something greater than our three-dimensional universe that we can touch and measure. There's something more. That's God revealing himself to us. And ultimately, I would suggest that his goal is to reveal that he is and then to draw us to ultimately this place. Very good. Another hand went up, I think. Yeah. Okay. So let me explain it this way. Humanity in I know this gets to be, we could go in 100 different ways here, because I could ask you, what is sin? Right? And really we can ask, is the sin a thing? Is it a substance? Or is it a lack of something? You know, is sin this magic force that Satan pushes upon us? Probably not, because we sinned before. I won't spend time on that. That's sort of another side path. But when we ask ourselves, what's it actually the nature of sin? It becomes a really intriguing question. But here, let me give you the thumbnail sketch. This is my suggestion to you. In the garden, we lost four things. Four broken relationships, and you probably remember this, right? We lost our relationship with the animal kingdom. God says, I'm going to put fear in their hearts. We lost the relationship with nature. Right now, the ground is going to bear thistles. We lost our relationship with each other. Here, wear clothes, right? Because now we've lost intimacy. And of course, the biggest is we lost our relationship with God. In the loss of those relationships, I would suggest that we fill that vacuum, because it is a vacuum. We were created to be in the presence of God. We were created to fellowship with God. Now those four things are broken. They leave holes in our hearts that we try to fill in other ways. And we try to fill those in everything from illicit sexual relationships to radical environmentalism, where it goes to the nth degree, craziness kinds of stuff. Right? We're trying to fill those broken holes in our hearts with something. And Satan loves to come along and offer substitutes. That's what he does. And when we buy into those substitutes, we recognize that at the end of the day, what they produce is death. They don't produce in us the joy and what God wants us to experience. So in that sense, I think humanity recognizes that we've got holes in our hearts. There's something missing. We're trying to fill it. When God reveals himself to us through nature, through the word, through angelic visitation, whatever, ultimately what he's trying to do is to remind us that there is a different way to fill those holes. There is a right way. And Lord willing, those are the things that ultimately draw us to Christ. Now, depending on how we fill those holes, I would suggest that the journey to Christ can be really hard. So for some of us, it was literally we're at the end of our ropes. We're hanging on to life with just fingertips. And God finally intervenes and breaks through and shows us something. Others, it's simpler than that. So it depends on where we've been in life. But all of us have got, I think, that longing in us. And to be made in the image of God, I mean, there's lots that we could say about that. We are creative beings. We have the capacity to love. We have the capacity to know. We have the capacity to hunger. I mean, all of those things that are sort of who God is are in us. It's how we fulfill those. And there's a right way and there's a lot of wrong ways. And those wrong ways often lead us to pain, struggle, and difficulty. So, yeah, the fact that we are made in God's image does immediately separate us from the animal kingdom. Because I don't think that the animal kingdom is made in God's image. But we have a hunger. It's the question is how do we go ahead and fill that hunger? So what you're speaking to actually now comes back to this age-old question that we've sort of discussed in this class in the past. And it's the Arminius position and the Calvinist position. See, the Calvinist theology says, it doesn't matter what's in your heart. You're so wicked, you would never choose God. And if God doesn't choose you, you have no hope of heaven. The Arminian's position would be, we have a nature, God woos and draws us, but it's our free will that chooses to come to him. And I would suggest that I'm certainly much more in that camp than I am in a Calvinist camp. But how you look at salvation is actually will determine the answer to your question. So our Baptist friends and those of what we call the Reformed theology would say, you are so wicked you could never choose God. And again, so in their salvation, it's God chooses you. God has to do all of the revealing to you. And in a sense then, it's not your free will, it's his choice to choose you. It's his good nature. And again, from my perspective, I would suggest that, well, I certainly lean towards an Arminian position where I would say, you're right, we have something in us that wants to know God. The Spirit, at times in our life, woos and draws us, and we have to choose it. It's a big question, though. I would suggest it's still a choice. But many good, you know, and again, Reformed theologians would say, no, you have no choice in that. And that's their prerogative, and I understand that. So if I just think today of John MacArthur. You probably know the name John MacArthur, John Piper. These would be gentlemen that would be strongly Reformed in their position. So they're Calvinists in that. And that's what they teach, and that's what they believe. And that's okay. One day, we'll get to heaven, and he's going to explain it all to us, and we'll know. But yeah, that's... Okay, come over here.
Well, I think the one answer for the question of greatness of desire,
that's
what gave birth to all the religions in the world.
I think so, yeah.
There had never been a society that didn't have a religion.
Yeah.
So everyone is trying to see something bigger than themselves.
Amen. It's a valid point, because you're absolutely right. All cultures, at some point in their history, trace themselves back to a place where they believe in God. Even our most secular cultures today still have a component of people that believe in God.
Good. The other question I'd like to ask,
and there's a reason for that. So here's the thing. In a nutshell, when you call something sin, you are saying that there are some actions in life that are morally good and some actions in life that are morally bad. Once you make that distinction, you then have to ask the second question. Who determines what is morally evil and what is morally good? Well, God does. And once you come to that place, right? So if you say that there's such a thing as good and evil, then you have to step back and say, who defines it? Once you say who defines it, the person that defines it has to be someone who is above, outside of who we are. In other words, if there's a law, there has to be a lawgiver. Well, who's the lawgiver? Well, if you determine that there's a right and a wrong, that means there's a moral law. That means there... posits there has to be a moral lawgiver, which then posits someone outside of our three-dimensional creation, and that's God. So once you say there's a right and a wrong, the logical conclusion is there is a God. There has to be. There has to be someone who decides what's right and wrong. Because the alternative to saying that there's right and wrong is what they said in the book of Judges, where everyone did that which is right in their own eyes. This is what we call moral relativism. There is nobody deciding that's right and wrong. That always leads to chaos. Always. So the word sin is charged because it implies there's a right and a wrong. And once you make that implication, here's what falls out of it. The problem with what you're saying, and I hear what you're saying, I really do, but the problem with what you're saying is it won't produce final fruit. Let me explain why. 9/11 hit. The United States said that they saw a surge in church attendance like they have not seen in 100 years. And then 3 weeks later it went down. What really transforms people is, as we saw, let's say, in the mid-1800s, it's an absolute revival.
Yeah.
And I don't mean just a laughing revival. I mean a revival that actually creates deep, transformative change that lasts a lifetime. And the Great Awakening, of course, what we saw in the mid-1800s and basically moved into the Pentecostal movement in the turn of the last century, that has produced incredible fruit. So that's where I'm praying. But I hear what you're saying. God has oftentimes used natural phenomena, droughts, plagues, fire, earthquakes, to shake people up, to remove their foundations. We then have to step in and replace those foundations with truth. Absolutely. And then I think we have some incredible revival. Let me move through this. Coming back to that story. So what did they pray for? Lord, we remember. You're sovereign. There's something to be said in this prayer, brothers and sisters. And I'm just going to throw that out to you to remind us to remember what God has done in the past. My memory is short. It's good, but it's short. And it's oftentimes very easy to forget what God has done for me last week, last month, last year. But the apostles, in their prayer, in their time of trouble, remembered back. And I think there was value in that. Again, that sovereignty, we'll talk about that in just a minute. But Lord, grant to us what? Powerful, bold preaching. And Lord, may we see your signs and wonders. There's no mention of deliverance. There's no mention of wisdom. There's no mention of favor with authorities, which is brilliant in its absence, right? It shouts to us. This is how the apostles prayed. So moving quickly through that, we come, and I just want to briefly read this passage with you. You've probably heard it preached 100 times, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on it. But at that, the place was shaken. By the way, they were all filled with the Spirit. Weren't they all filled with the Spirit in Acts chapter 2? Yeah, they were. Absolutely. I just want you to see it and reminds us of something, that there is an initial connection, I think, with the Spirit, and this is Pentecostal doctrine now, but there are constantly times where God refreshes us in that Spirit. So we oftentimes think, well, you know, if you get baptized in Spirit and you speak in tongues, that's sort of, take that off the checklist and away you go. Please understand that that's not what we see in the book of Acts. What we see in the book of Acts is this constant outpouring of the Spirit of God when we need it. So these are specific times where God speaks deeply to our hearts. And the place was shaken, filled with the Spirit, and they spoke the word of God boldly. That should sound an awful lot like Acts chapter 2. Right? In Acts chapter 2, what happened? The place was shaken, tongues of fire, they spoke, Peter preached. This is, in essence, a Acts chapter 2 part 2, if you will. But again, I'd like you to see that I think this is the norm in the believer's life. That as we pray, as God fills us, he does transform us. Now, it's not by accident the next 4 verses exist, because in the midst of that persecution, what happens? All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. And with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And much grace was upon them. Power and grace. Beautiful ministry combination. At this point in time, there was no needy person among them. From time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and they put it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to anyone as he had need. So Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, remember, there's power in a name. And oftentimes characters in Scripture are renamed to indicate their character. Interestingly, here the word Barnabas is translated as son of encouragement. It could also mean son of preacher, son of exhortation. But the NIV has chosen this son of encouragement. He sold a field that he owned. He brought the money. He placed it at the apostles' feet. This story is transformative to me for a number of reasons. First of all, as Christians, how do we view money and stuff? So 1 Timothy warns us, chapter 6, warn those that are rich among you, because in being rich, there are many trials and temptations that come. But ironically, the North American church is all about preaching rich. They really are. If you give your 10%, God will bless you with 20. God will bless you with 40. That's not why we give. It should never be the motive that we give. I mean, if God chooses not to bless us because we give, that's God's prerogative, because he's sovereign. And if he chooses to bless us when we give, then that's God's prerogative because he's sovereign. But how do we view things and stuff? Because we're going to get 2 stories juxtaposed against each other. Just like Luke did. You remember when I told you how he did in the Gospel of Luke? He takes a good and a bad and he sort of sticks them together. He's going to continue this because we're introduced to Barnabas. great guy, son of encouragement. He chooses because he has a need to sell some land. Now, he's of the tribe of Levi, which is interesting because Levites typically didn't own land. The only land he probably would have owned, if he could, was a burial plot, which he sold. Which is intriguing to me when I think about it because, you know, that's my plan for the future, right? That's if you have a burial plot, if you've got a piece of land where you're going to get buried, that gets moved from family, generation to generation to generation. We've talked about that in the past. He says, you know, I don't need this. I don't know what that means when he dies. Maybe he's not worried about it. But he decides to sell it. Question. Is this communism? Or is this socialism? It actually would be closer to socialism than communism, but I just throw that out there. Is this yes or no, and why?
So you're wanting us to pick one or the other.
We have been accused by others in the past, Christendom, based on this verse, that, well, you're Christians, you're just communists. Communists believe, of course, in no private ownership, that the powers that be own everything and should control everything, and therefore, if you're part of the Christian cult, they would say, quote unquote, you don't own anything, that everything should be under the power of the church. I know pastors in some churches, you can't buy a refrigerator until you get approval from the pastor. You want to talk about spiritual abuses? Sorry, but that's how bad it is. So, yeah, you had a statement.
I wouldn't say that it was communism, it's longer an ego.
Or coming back to Terry's point, because that's where we're putting our trust, is in what we make. So here's the difference between communism and this form of lifestyle, and you've hit it. It's choice. What I own, God allows me to own, and he has no problem with Christians owning properties and stocks and bonds and monies and things. I don't see anything in Scripture that would prohibit that, ever. I also don't see any place where the church has ultimate authority over a parishioner's finances. So that church cult that I told you, and that was a sociological cult as far as I'm concerned. I mean, if you can't buy a refrigerator without the pastor's approval, there's something wrong there. I don't see that in Scripture anywhere. What I do see is that God allows us free will to choose. If we have something and we have a need or we see a need, we have the freedom to choose to do that. So in Barnabas' case, it was a one-time sale, right? He doesn't have multiple burial plots. He's got one, and he saw a need. So he probably went home, and I don't know if he's married or not, has a chat with his wife, says, this is what I'd like to do. They agree. They bring the money, they sell it, they put it down, and the need is met. It becomes completely and absolutely voluntary. Brothers and sisters, I would challenge you and caution you on this. In Christendom today, we live in a culture in which I have seen, and likely most of you have seen, people who will manipulate you to try to get your money. I have a real problem with that. When I pastored, I had no problem coming before my church every week and saying, you know, now is our time for tithes and offerings. Great. If you're visiting with us, I want you to let the plate pass by. I don't want you to give because you feel obligated to give. I'm not interested in that. God provides, and he always provided for our churches. Always. But at the end of the day, I don't want anybody to feel that, you know, this is what we're doing to get their money, because that's not what it is. To give must be from a generous heart. It must be a choice that we make. Now, we can be exhorted, fine, but never pressured. And that's the difference here. There's nothing in Scripture that would indicate that personal ownership of property is a bad thing. So I'll throw that out to you. Don't let anybody manipulate you or guilt you into giving. Giving has got to come from your heart. But the beauty of this story is that when Barnabas saw a need, he had a way to fulfill it, and he went out, and that's what he did. So there we go. I won't spend a whole lot of time there, but I will just talk briefly about this one subject, because there is one more thing I want to talk about after this. I want you to notice the power of a single individual in this story. Why does God introduce Barnabas here? What's the threat that's happening to the church right now? You've got the religious leaders rising up, so you can't do this, you can't do that. The apostles, quite frankly, have no theology on which to really sit. They really don't. So the apostles are out there, they've been with Jesus. A new generation is going to rise up that was not with Jesus. They're going to need something to remind them of who Jesus was. And I would suggest to you that that's being introduced right here. I know what you're saying. Barnabas didn't write the Bible. No, he didn't. But Barnabas is going to become absolutely instrumental in ministering to the one who will. So at this point in persecution, we're introduced to Barnabas, the son of encouragement, the man who comes alongside and willingly gives of himself. And here is his act. He throws out this property. I'm going to sell this. I want to bless. He's not doing it so that people would lift him up. But Luke focuses on his life here for just a moment to say, here's the start of something incredible. This one man, this generous man, this man who's in the background of all Christendom right now. He's not really standing out as a big leader. But one day, when a man named Saul can't be introduced to the church because nobody will trust him, Barnabas is going to come along and take his hand, and he's going to lead him into the church body and say, hey guys, I trust this. You should trust him too. And Saul will become Paul, who will teach the church for the next 21 centuries how to be the church. Don't ever underestimate the power of one. Why? Why is one person so important? Because oftentimes the majority of us in Christendom don't listen to God. And oftentimes it's one individual who can spark a revival. One individual who'll start a prayer meeting that will lead to something incredible. One individual like a Martin Luther who can stand up and say, hey, we need to see some reform. And quite frankly, it's rare to find the people out there who have the required courage. Remember Gideon? Gideon, because of the bad guys who had come and invaded the land, was threshing wheat. And he was threshing wheat in a wine press. Now, you've probably just blown through that verse and never really thought about it before. But a wine press, I mean, Gideon comes from a really rich family. We know that from the story. But a wine press for a very rich family looked something like this. Now, I've shown you what little wine presses look like. I've shown you what an olive press, a Gethsemane, looks like. Here's what an earlier Mesopotamian kind of wine press. Very nice, nice hole and all that. There's a hole in the ground. When Scripture says that Gideon was threshing wheat, it means he had a little handful of wheat that he was trying to get ready to eat. And he was so afraid of all of the bad guys around him that he got into his little cave. And he was down there and he was threshing the wheat, just a tiny little bit. Why? Because if the bad guys saw him, they would come and they would steal everything. So he's down in his little hole when an angel appears. Do you remember what the angel said?
Man of valor.
Man of valor. Mighty warrior. And Gideon says, you've got to be kidding. Here I am in my wine press. I got my head ducked down because I'm afraid of all of those guys out there that are going to come and kill us. No, Gideon, God says, you're a man of valor. You just don't know it yet. And one day maybe the Lord will lead us to do a study in Judges because there's some incredible truths in there. But God takes Gideon step by step to a place where he becomes that man of valor. Don't ever estimate the power of one. It takes courage. But God gives it. Why does God like to use just one person? Because oftentimes when he manifests his power, it's manifested most strongly when it's manifested through one. Somebody simple like you and me. His glory shines. And one's person, one's effects, I said here, are multipliable. What do I mean by that? I mean that when God uses a single person in an incredible way, they can oftentimes stand as a testimony to others. So I look at William Carey as one of my favorite missionaries, or I look at Jim Elliot, another of my favorite missionaries, and these are men that stand out to me. I look at Corrie ten Boom, somebody that amazes me in the way that she was able to minister, and I read through their books over and over and over again, and they inspire me to be something bigger than I am. God, brothers and sisters, can use any one of us in this room. And he's not afraid to use those that appear, like Barnabas, to be simple. Barnabas who just gives us some money. Remarkable, remarkable story. Let me just touch upon this, if I can, very quickly. And I want you to see at least 10 attacks that are going to occur in the book of Acts. We all want the first century church, right? I want to be part of the first century church again. First century church was not perfect, but it was a church under constant attack. So we've already seen Satan's attack, right? The beginning of the early church is intimidation. That's what we've just read through. Next, when we get to next week, we're going to talk about the internal lie, right? Where Satan is going to try to come in and he's going to try to lie his way into the church, to bring corruption. And we're going to see what God's response to that is. Then we're going to see that after that, Satan attacks by jailing its leaders. We're going to talk about courage. And then we look in Acts chapter 6, where the church starts to fold in among itself and say, well, I don't like what you do. Well, I don't like this, and I don't like that. So internal dissension. And we're going to see how God speaks to us to deal with that. And then chapter 7, it's the first martyr, the first death. Chapter 8, jail, more of the leaders. Kill the believers, right? And then we're going to see how God responds to the salvation of Paul. Chapter 10, we're going to deal with prejudice, because that's another way that Satan wants to get into the church. We'll talk about what Peter does. Then we're going to see a leader's attack and kill. Peter jailed, James killed. And we're going to see how God moves there. Acts chapter 15, there's going to be doctrinal problems. And we're going to see how God responds in a council. And then chapter, the last one, I just want to talk about, and this is where we're going to end today in our last 5-10 minutes. The threat of what I call here the unseen God. In other words, as we look at the end of the book, it doesn't end as well as we'd like it to. In fact, it ends, in a sense, really poorly. And I want to talk about, in fact, this is where we're going to go for just a minute right here. You get the idea. This is where the book of Acts is going. It's really the birth of the church, the incredible things that God does through the church, but it's also this sub-story of all of these attacks that come upon the church and how the church responds. So here's the question that I want to end with. And we're coming back to what you've asked. Church goes through trials. The church goes through struggles. The church goes through all kinds of things. People will die for their faith. And the question becomes this. Is God good? If you have known Jesus Christ for more than a few months, I can almost guarantee you you've asked this question. Maybe you haven't asked it explicitly this way. But you've been in a situation, you've been in a trial, you could say, how can God possibly be good in this? Because he is sovereign. Oftentimes it is spoken of in what's called a trilemma. God is all-loving. God is love, right? 1 John chapter 4. God is all powerful. But evil exists. Bad things happen to good people. Bad things happen in the book of Acts. And why would God allow that? Just as a introduction, a segue into this subject, I will give you a little bit of my personal testimony here. I can tell you, beyond a shadow of a doubt, the last 18 months of my life have been the hardest, most difficult months I've ever faced, ever, in 30-some-odd years of ministry in Christian walk. This summer in particular has been the most crushing summer I have ever faced with God, ever. I have watched a dream that I've had for years and years that I have begged God for, and God had been silent. And in literally in an 8-hour period, 4 or 5 events happened in which that dream was severed. I felt like Job. And he crushed me. And there was death this summer. And there was a workload that came out of nowhere that just about destroyed me physically. In my close family, there was a suicide thing. In my job, we had people that were close to me that left, one of which was a co-worker. And all of a sudden, my workload doubled there. And I'm saying, God, are you good? I've served you to the best of my ability for 30-some-odd years. I've gone places, I've ministered, I've done everything that I knew to do that was right. And over those 30-some-odd years, you crushed me over and over and over again. But I feel like the old song, and most of you would probably not know who Jim Nabors is. If you remember Gomer Pyle, then you might, but Jim Nabors actually sang music too. He sang a song once about the impossible dream. He said that where there comes to be a point in which it's been crushed. And I'm willing to wager, even though I'm not a betting man, and most of you, if you've served the Lord for any amount of time, have been here. And you come to this question, because we all do. Can anybody, just at the top of your head, tell me the difficulty in my question, the way that I framed it?
Because we think good is always something wonderful.
Yeah.
And it isn't. The good comes through the bad. I don't know if I worded that right, but at the end, after you've got through the bad, you see the good.
This is incredible because we have to actually define what the word good means. Good doesn't mean that God sits in a rocking chair, creaking back and forth, saying, "How can I bless and make my children happy today?" That was a C.S. Lewis thing, by the way. It's not who God is. You see, the problem is that we can't frame it in a trilemma. We actually, when people throw this at you, the problem becomes, well, who said there should be just 3 points? So let me introduce you to 2 more. Well, 3 more. Not only is he all-loving and all-powerful, but he's also eternal. He's also all-knowing. I'm not. And I live in the moment. And so when I define goodness, I define it, what we say, temporally. I define it as this moment in time. So today, I feel like I am under the pressure. I'm under the gun. I'm just being pressed into the ground like a tent peg. But because God is eternal and he's all-knowing, he knows the beginning from the end. And I don't. That doesn't ease my pain any more than it would ease your pain. But it reminds us that being good is not about this moment in time. So in Philippians 1 and 6, he that began the good work is faithful to complete the good work. The problem is oftentimes the good work takes time. And he's eternal. So at some point in time in the kingdom to come, I think God's going to sit down with me. At least I hope so. And I think he's going to say, let's get the VCR out. And let's hit the rewind button and let's look at your life. And I don't think he's going to do it to say, sin, 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 sin. I think he's going to do it to say, Bob, this is what I did. Had I not done it this way, let me show you what might have happened. Oh. Or Bob, I let you go through this because I needed this part of your character to be smoothed. Rough edges taken off. Oh. Or maybe even the most difficult of all. Bob, I let you go through this because in you going through this, I was able to do this down here to these people and bless them, and you never knew it. eternal. And the third component there is, at least in my theological bent, he gives us a free will. In giving us a free will, he allows us to make choices. And in making those choices, there is sometimes life and sometimes death. And I don't mean that literally. There is life and death in the tongue, for example. So I have a choice. How do I respond? How do I speak to my wife? How do I speak to you? How do I speak to the person on the street that I've never met before? I have those choices. I can bring life or I can bring death. I have a free will. And in order to have a free will, I have to be able to live with the consequences of my free will. And so somehow in this incredibly intertwined mosaic, I have an eternal God who knows everything, who allows us to have free will. And in those mechanisms, so you'll see it's not just an all-loving, all-powerful evil exists now. It's much bigger than that. It's those, plus these, plus a whack of others that I'm not even going to get into right now. But you get the idea. We have all of these things now connected together. And so when I define good, and we'll talk a little bit more about this next week, but when I define good, I have to think in terms of eternity. I have to think in terms of, I don't like where I am today, Lord. Tears endure for a night, but I've got to believe that joy is going to come in the morning. And so at the end of the day, when I say God is good, I mean that he is going to bring all things together under his kingdom, in which ultimately we are blessed. And we are made the way we were made to be made. Father, this is a huge subject, and I know we'll have to pick it up next week because I'm out of time. But it's something that the book of Acts does speak to us about, to remind us that sometimes really bad things happen to really good people. But I define good differently than you. And I ask your forgiveness for that. Because sometimes I look at you and I don't see goodness. Sometimes it feels like you've put carrots in front of us and then you've ripped them away. And so, Lord, I admit to you today that I am not eternal in the sense that I know all things and I can wait forever. And I'm not all-knowing. I'm not all-loving. But I know you are. And so when I look at the book of Acts and I recognize that it's a series of satanic attacks against the church, I also look at the way that you resolved and somehow lifted the church, this tiny little baby of an institution, up, and you made it today what it needs to be, even though we're not perfect in the 21st century any more than they were in the first. But I want to pray for my brothers and sisters and I today, Lord, that in those dark times where we question whether or not you're good, that somehow you would hold us, that you would help us to endure those difficult, painful times, even as the apostles were, even as the apostle Paul was called to, even as Peter sat in jail and James was beheaded. Sometimes, Lord, I can't help but think back to Sister Teresa, who said you would have more friends if you treated the ones you have today better. Those are hard, hard moments and hard truths. But Father, in somehow, by your Spirit, hold us and remind us that this is not all there is. That you haven't let us go, that you haven't abandoned us. And that your goodness, Lord, is not based on what I see at this moment in time. But I do believe that one day in the kingdom to come, we're going to be able to look back and say, you really were good. So in those days of doubt, hold us and empower us. May men and women of God come alongside of us and encourage us. And may you remind us you are Jehovah Shammah, the God who is ever here with us.
I thank you so much, Lord, for what you continue to teach us in the book of Acts. And I pray your rich blessings upon my brothers and sisters now as we go into service and worship you together. Lord, we ask this in the precious name of Christ. Amen.